In Brazil, there's a huge statue of Jesus up on a mountaintop overlooking the city of Rio de Janeiro. And this statue is 30 meters tall. That's big. And Jesus' arms stretch out 30 meters wide, inviting the whole city to him, just reaching out to the whole city. And the widespread arms of this statue illustrate, I think, how Jesus just invites all people to come to him and be saved. He just wants to reach and embrace all the people. And just as the statue shows or illustrates in our Bible passage for today, we will see how Jesus opens his arms wide to welcome all who come to him and call on his name. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, as we continue our study in Acts. So let's just go ahead and read that. Acts 11, 1 to 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them, precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. And right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Amen. Most of this passage, as I'm sure you recognize immediately, is a review of the things that we talked about in Acts chapter 10. After his visit to Cornelius' home in Caesarea, Paul returned to Jerusalem. He went down to Jerusalem and he told the brothers how God had spoken to him through a vision to teach him. Acts 10 verse 15 said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean," was the message of the vision. And after God gave Peter this vision, God made it clear that the vision was not just about food, but rather it was a message revealing how God accepts and blesses all people from every nation and from every language. In Caesarea, God made his acceptance of the Gentiles, the people from the other countries, very clear by pouring out his Holy Spirit on the Cornelius and his household, just as he did upon the apostles at first in Acts chapter 2 and the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. Truly, Jesus opens his arms wide to all people and welcomes us into his family. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. This is wonderful good news. It is. It's wonderful good news that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's exciting. But for the Jewish believers who were there at the time, the followers of Jesus who had come from the Jewish background, at first this message was quite difficult to accept. It was difficult for them at first. Instead of rejoicing and giving thanks for God's grace, their reaction at first was quite negative, and they criticized Peter. Verses 2 and 3 says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The Jewish teachers at that time taught that Jews should never enter the house of a Gentile or eat at the same table with a Gentile. And we realize the first believers, the first followers of Jesus, were all from that Jewish background. And they had learned these rules from childhood. So it wasn't easy to adopt a new way of thinking at first. As a result, when they heard what Peter had done, their first reaction was not to praise God for the great miracle. Their first reaction was to criticize Peter because he had broke the rules that they were taught in childhood. But after they heard his explanation, Peter explained to them what had happened, then they did rejoice and give thanks. So that's good. What about us, though? What about us and our backgrounds and the things we've learned? Are we also quick to criticize? Are we slow to give thanks and praise to God? Some people, we're going to be very honest here for a moment, but some people actually seem to enjoy criticizing others. It seems like it gives them fun somehow to criticize others and push others down. And they're always pointing out, these people who seem to enjoy criticizing, they're always pointing out real and imaginary problems in the lives of others. But whether the problem is a real problem or whether it's an imaginary problem, usually it doesn't help to be pointing it out all the time. Sometimes you may even meet Christians who are very sincere in their faith, and yet they seem to think that criticism is some kind of spiritual gift, that they're really good at pointing out other people's problems. And that seems strange, but I've met some of these people that actually seem to think, oh, but I'm blessed with the ability to see everybody's problems and point them out. These kind of thinking, you know, if you mention the name of some famous Christian teacher or some large church to them, they will immediately tell you something they think is wrong with that pastor or teacher or something they think is wrong with that church. And if the name of a brother or sister comes up in a discussion, you're just talking about things, you have to mention somebody's name, they'll say something negative about that person. It's very sad, really. Friends, brothers and sisters, if you have a gift of criticism, check the return address. See where it came from. The Holy Spirit does not give us toxic gifts that tear down our brothers and sisters. Those kind of gifts come from other spirits. The devil is always looking for ways to tear others down, to cause trouble in the church. And encouraging people to criticize one another is one of his favorite strategies. Could we have the next slide there? Thank you. So here's your toxic gifts. If you have a gift like this, check the little card and see where it came from, because it's not from the Holy Spirit. It's probably from the devil. It's toxic gifts of criticism, anger, jealousy, bitterness, lust, sexual immorality, gossip, and arrogance. The list goes on and on of toxic gifts that tear the church down instead of building it up. But we need to guard our hearts against these kind of things. And, you know, the Holy Spirit gives good gifts that build us up and help us to love one another. The toxic gifts, we don't need those. Get rid of those. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, Paul puts it like this. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The toxic gifts the devil sows into our lives are sins and temptations. And we all have some of these toxic things in our lives, at least sometimes. But Jesus shows us a better way. Jesus teaches us the way of forgiveness and kindness and compassion for one another. We want to learn from Jesus' example. We want to imitate Jesus and follow him. Then we can leave behind toxic things that drag everyone down and that help no one. However, being quite honest and direct here, but we won't be able to imitate Jesus without first repenting of our sins. You know, we can't imitate Jesus without repenting of our sins. And most people don't like to talk about repentance from sin or sin. It's just not a favorite topic of conversation. But the Bible actually talks about it quite a lot. The scriptures talk about sin and repentance a great deal. And we need to learn from that. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a time, you know, well, everybody thinks of the story of Jonah and the whale or the great fish. But Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh and preach and eventually got there. And tells in the Old Testament, Jonah the prophet, he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And what is his message? He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Other translations say Nineveh will be destroyed. Overturned is a little more vague than destroyed. But 40 more days, and that's it, folks. That's what Jonah preached to the people. And the people of Nineveh heard the message. And they repented. It had been a very evil city with many terrible things, but they repented. Even the king of Nineveh, he took off his royal robes and he came down from the throne and he sat in the dust in repentance, knowing that he was being rebuked by God for his sins. And God saw their repentance, and he had mercy on them. He had mercy on them. Even though Nineveh had been so wicked, God had mercy on them when they repented from their sins. And in the New Testament, we get to the New Testament, we come over here. And what's this first big character we get? We get John the Baptist right off the bat in the New Testament. And what's John the Baptist saying? John the Baptist saying, repent. And then Jesus also preached repentance. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus urged the people to repent. Right after John the Baptist was thrown into prison, when Jesus started his active ministry, Matthew 4:17 tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The nearness of God's rule and his presence is very good reason for us to consider our lives and repent of our sins. And concerning the people who stubbornly resisted his message, Jesus had strong words in Luke 11:32. He points back to the prophet Jonah and he says, gives this warning, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is speaking of himself. Jesus himself, God come in the flesh, is there, and he's telling the people to repent, and many of them ignored him. Some followed him, but many ignored him. And he says, you know, Nineveh repented when Jonah preached. Now, here's places, towns that no one's repenting. The importance and necessity of repentance is very easy to see in Scripture when we read it. It just comes up a lot. But for people who are new to the Bible, maybe, or maybe even some people who've been Christians for a while, sometimes the meaning of repentance may not really be clear. You know, so I think we want to talk about what does repentance really mean for a moment. I think there's two common mistakes that people make in their understanding of biblical repentance. Two misunderstandings that come up, I think, quite often with people. And the first mistake that some people make is to think that they have to reform their life before they can go to God. They think repentance is about, oh, I got to get my life all straightened out before God will accept me and before I can go to God. But that's not what biblical repentance is. That's different than what the Bible teaches. But people who make this mistake, they sometimes say things like, maybe you've heard somebody say this, maybe you've said it at some time in your life. They say things like, once I get my life cleaned up and stop sinning, then I can become a Christian. So it's like, I'll get myself all cleaned up and I'll get away from all this yucky bad stuff and then I can go to church and be with those nice church people who are all so good and who don't have these problems. This is a big mistake. It's a large, big misunderstanding about what repentance is all about, because the truth is none of us have the power to stop sinning and clean up our lives without Jesus. You know? We can't do it without Jesus. So we can't do it before we go to Jesus. We just can't do it. It's a lot like trying to stop sinning before you become a Christian is a lot like saying, you know, man, I'm feeling really bad, but when I get well, I'll go to the hospital. You know? You're laying there and you got cancer and you're dying. And you say, oh, when I get well, I'll go to the hospital and see those nice people at the hospital. No, that won't work. We need to come to Jesus just as we are. We can't get well. We can't stop sinning without him in our life, giving us the power by his Holy Spirit. When we give our lives to Jesus, we receive his Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to draw near to Jesus and live more holy lives. We need the Spirit to help us to turn away from sin. So that's the first mistake people make. They think that repentance is about getting yourself all cleaned up before you go to God. And that's not how it works. The second mistake some people make is to think that repentance is the same as regret. And people who make this mistake think, you know, if I feel sorry and regret my sins, then I've repented. But true repentance, biblical repentance, is much more than just feeling sorry for your sins. You know, that's part of it. That's a start. But it's much more than that. True repentance involves a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of direction in our lives. Let's take a look for a moment at what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul wrote, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So there is a worldly sorrow and a worldly regret, but those things lead to death. But there's a godly sorrow that brings you to repentance, salvation, and life. Now, true repentance involves a change of mind and heart. True repentance leading to salvation involves changing our mind, changing our thinking about who we are, and changing our thinking about who Jesus is. The worldly man, or the worldly woman, the worldly person is sorry for their sins because their sins have caused problems for them. Their sins have hurt them, and they feel the pain and the problems that come from their sin, and they're sorry, and they regret their sin because it's caused trouble for them. But the spiritual man or woman who's drawing close to God, is sorry for their sins and regret their sins because their sins have caused Jesus sorrow. They realize they've caused pain to God through what they've done wrong, and they regret it because they didn't want to hurt Jesus. They didn't want to cause sorrow to God. Very different attitude. One attitude is all centered on self. The other attitude is centered on Jesus and on the relationship with Him. If we have truly repented, then Jesus is our Lord and our lives are centered on Him. We may fall back into sins of various kinds and repent again and again, but for the Christian, the basis of our repentance is our desire to please Jesus, our Lord, and to draw close to Him. True repentance leads us back to Jesus and results in a renewed and deeper relationship with Him. True repentance leads us to rejoice in the salvation Jesus has provided at the cross and to be more and more thankful to God for His love, mercy, and grace. See the difference? Worldly sorrow, just keep going downhill and getting more and more depressed and feeling worse and worse because your sins have caused you problems. But godly sorrow leads us upward. We realize our sins have hurt God and we turn to God and we draw into relationship with Him closer and closer, desiring to please Him and being thankful for His mercy and grace. Along with the change of heart and mind, this true repentance brings a change of direction and actions in our lives. The man who's experienced real repentance comes to hate sin and to love God. True repentance changes our identity. It leads us to being born again as a new person, a child of God. So the worldly sorrow leads us in one direction, but when we come to true repentance, we don't necessarily have everything in our lives fixed instantly, but we change direction and we're going to God and seeking relationship with God because of spiritual rebirth in our lives, being made new in Christ. Without the light of Christ, we won't be able to repent from our sins truly, and really we cannot even realize how serious our sins are without the light of Christ in our lives. We can't see it because we're in the dark. Take a look at this photo of a wedding dress. How's that look? Does that look nice? No? What's wrong? There's an ink stain on it. An ink stain on a white wedding dress, and that's not so nice, right? You can see the stain. But imagine for a moment. Imagine, now don't really do this, you guys have the controls. Imagine that all the lights in the room were out. We can't turn all the lights off because it's just too dark. But imagine that all the lights are out and it's just pitch dark in here. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. It's so dark. And then This woman comes in wearing the wedding dress. Would you see the stain? No. Now, even a black stain on a white dress cannot be seen in the dark. When it's dark, can't see it. In a similar way, the worldly person, before they come to Jesus, you're in the dark of the world. And it's a dark world, morally, ethically, spiritually speaking. It's a very dark world. And when we're standing in the darkness, we cannot even see our own sin, the stain, so to speak, on our own life. The eyes of the world are blind to most sins. Some of them they recognize, but they're blind to most sins because it's dark. Jeremiah 17:9 explained the problem in this way. See, it's not really the darkness outside, it's the darkness inside. Jeremiah put it like this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's not a very happy verse. You almost never meet anybody that this is their favorite verse in the Bible. But it's real. Apart from God, describing the person who doesn't know God, apart from God, we can't understand how sinful we are because we are dark on the inside, because we're filled with worldly thinking and worldly desires. Years ago, I was listening to the radio one day, and I heard something on the radio that I'm going to share with you, but I got to give you some background. It's actually from Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel. So, Calvary Chapel people, we have a few. You've probably heard it before, okay? But we're going to tell you something new that you didn't hear about the context. So, Chuck Smith used an example from early American culture to explain the problem of the sinful heart. But I want to tell you something about American culture first, because many of you are not from America and you've never driven across the western deserts. But there's an American institution that was founded in the state of Massachusetts in 1810 and that's still in operation today. It's been going since 1810. And recent members of this organization include President Reagan, President Bush, Pope John Paul II, Mikhail Gorbachev, Raquel Welch, and many other famous people, as well as people who are not famous. So it's kind of like a quiz question here. This is unfair because probably no one has heard of it. I'll be surprised if anyone's heard of this organization, despite the fact it has these famous. But what venerable old American institution from 1810 could have survived so long, over 200 years, and have these kind of members? The organization is the Society in Dedham for Apprehending Horse Thieves. This is a real organization, honestly. I'm not joking. It's a real organization. Now, these days, the functions of the organization are really just a dinner club. Once a year, they have a big dinner, and they talk about various things. So it's really a dinner club now. But they never changed the name of the organization from the original name because it still reflects their values. The original purpose was very serious. In the days before the invention of the railroad and the automobile, horses were an essential part of daily life. A man's horse was his car. We can see in the picture here the different horse. You know, a man's horse was his car, his transportation, his job, working on a farm or a ranch. He had to have his horse to work. It was also the main fun in his life for recreation, was to go for a ride when he wasn't working. And it's how you escape when danger is threatened. You know, when the Indians are coming, it used to be the American Indians back then, or the war of the British coming or whatever it might be, you got on your horse and you rode away if you were trying to escape. So your horse was essential to your daily life for so many people. With a horse, you could travel, work, have some fun, escape when danger threatened. Without a horse, you had big problems in a lot of places in the American West because no railroads, no cars, no taxi, you know. So because horses were so essential to daily life, stealing a horse was considered to be the most despicable of all crimes. You know, so you think of despicable, terribly bad, evil, awful crimes, stealing horses, bad, bad, bad. So now with this context and that background, think about what Pastor Chuck said about the problem of a sinful heart. Pastor Chuck said, a man is not a horse thief because he steals a horse. A man steals a horse because he is a horse thief. Do you see the difference? Can you see the point? You see, here's the thing. The problem of sin doesn't begin with the outward action of stealing the horse. The problem of sin begins down in the heart with the kind of sinful heart that would make you a horse thief, willing to do despicable crimes for your personal profit and enjoyment. The problem begins down in the heart. So it's not that people go out and commit some sin, and because they committed a sin, they become a sinner. It's because they're already a sinner. A horse thief down in their heart is what causes them to go and sin. It starts in the heart. The problem of sin is really about the condition of the heart. When we think of the problem of our sin, we tend to think of like a list of sins that we committed. We think, oh, yeah, I did that, and that was a sin, and oh, I did this, and that was a sin. So we think of sin in terms of the things we have done that were wrong. Or more often, we think of sin in terms of the things that that other person did that were wrong. Because it's easier to see other people's sins than it is to see our own. But the problem is much more serious than some list of sins. The problem is a problem of identity. The horse thief is a horse thief in his identity, in his heart. He's already that kind of sinner before he commits the actual crime. And all of us, the problem of sin is the problem of identity, who we are in our heart. Apart from Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives, in our heart we're dark, we're sinners. We're a bunch of horse thieves. Amen? Some people go to, It's real, you know. Without Jesus, our feet get sore and tired, and we're limping along, and we look and we see somebody left a horse that they're not watching because they're off doing something else. I can take the horse. No, bad. Apart from the new birth that faith in Jesus brings in our heart, we are sinners. It's identity. It's who we are. It's all people everywhere. None are without sin, not even one. And Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Out of the heart, the darkness of the heart, the sinful heart, these things come. And true repentance, therefore, you need heart surgery. You need a new heart, a change of heart, because that's where our sin comes from. You know, people try with lots of self-discipline and effort to clean up their life outside, but unless their heart is changed inside, they won't succeed. True repentance brings us into right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus gives us a new heart. And we're born again as new men and women with hearts to love him and to do his will. We got the old body and the old habits, so it doesn't always solve the problem of sin immediately, but we change direction and we go to God instead of away. When we repent of our unbelief and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's like being in a dark room and suddenly the lights come on. And suddenly we see things in a new way. And things that we thought we loved, we now hate because they're sinful. And before we didn't understand that. And it doesn't mean that you get rid of all your stains instantly, but you see and you begin to repent day by day and draw near to Jesus as we're led by our spirit to follow him. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, he really explained it very well. It's God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel in these verses, verse 26 and 27 in chapter 36. Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. See, a dark heart or a cold, stony heart, a hard heart, that's where the problem comes from. The outward actions are symptoms of the need for a heart transplant. But God, in his mercy and love, comes and gives us a new heart and a new spirit, his Holy Spirit, to lead us in new ways to draw near to him. Now, as we get ready to close here, I want to share just one more thing. The salvation that God gives us when we believe in Jesus is a free gift, given from the Lord, received by faith. We cannot earn it, but we can ask for it. And our loving Father in heaven, he gives good gifts to us. We can cry out to him for salvation, and he will hear us. And he will provide for us. But it's God's work from beginning to end. And even repentance is his gift. Did you ever think about that? Repentance is the gift of God as well. Take a second look at verse 18 in Acts 11 that we read a few minutes ago. Peter is explaining to them, and then the disciples are hearing, and then first they criticize him, but then after he explains, they say, it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. God has granted repentance. That means it's from God. You know? True repentance starts with God's gift and his love leading us to true repentance. And you think of that, you just realize how utterly impossible it would be to repent of your sins and get all cleaned up and then go to God. Can't work because it comes from God. It's his gift. It's like, oh, I'm all sick, you know, and stuff. And as soon as I get well, I'll go to the hospital and get some medicine. But the medicine's at the hospital. The gift of God is in his hands, and we have to go to him. Cry out to him and receive even repentance as a gift from his hand. Cornelius and his household believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit when Peter preached to them. But the disciples, they were there. You can see in this verse, they knew this was only possible because God had given his grace to Cornelius and his household as a free gift. He had given them the gift of repentance, and it was his grace that led them to that repentance. Are you struggling with some heavy burden or the guilt of some sin that you need to repent from? Have you tried to change your own behavior and actions and failed? If so, I have good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that you will continue to fail as long as you try to reform yourself in your own strength. You won't be able to do it because you need a new heart. The good news is that if you cry out to Jesus and draw near to him, then he will give you the gift of true repentance and faith unto salvation. Trust in Jesus and he will give you a new heart. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Creator God, Lord of all, we thank you for the wonders of your wisdom, for your word that teaches us, for your presence with us, for your endless eternal love, for your mercy and grace. Thank you that you prepared a way for us to receive salvation through faith in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and opened the door so that we might return to you through trusting in him. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would draw near to you again and again, day by day and hour by hour, that we would cry out to you, confessing our sins, and that we would receive repentance, true repentance leading to salvation and life, new hearts that give thanks to you and that praise your name, and that yearn for a closer and closer walk with you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you meet our needs, our need for forgiveness, our need for cleansing, our need to turn away from what is wrong in your sight. And Lord, we also lift up all those needs that we have in this world, because we know that you care about each and everything, like a loving parent watching over a small child. We know that you love and care for the one who is sick, for the person who needs a new job or a place to live. We know that you love and care for those who are depressed or down or who need to receive new peace because they've been worried about things. Lord, come and meet every need. You know each and every one. Come and meet the needs of your people. Bless us all. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.